As I said, it's a book of questions. And we've seen, as Solomon's been going through it, he's raised questions about work, about leisure. But actually, he hasn't left us sort of totally sort of mystified. He has provided some answers. We note quite early on that he realizes that in the end, God does give gifts to men. We saw in chapter 2 and verse 24, that food and drink and satisfaction in work, these are good things. There can be good things. Work doesn't have to be all a burden the whole time. We noticed again that he raised that very much again in chapter 3. He realizes that life is tough. One of the things we have to remember, and it's a phrase I keep coming back to, is it's a Genesis 3 world. And a Genesis 3 world is mankind is fallen, the world is damaged because of mankind's sin. We could look at up the reference. If you're taking notes, you might want to put it down. Genesis 3, 17 to 19. But we've done that several times already. The fact is this. Because of our sin, there is, as it says, a heavy burden that God has placed on man. God said, don't do this. Man did it. God had warned of the consequences. We reap the consequences. So that means work gets messed up. That means everything gets messed up. But, Solomon says, get the right perspective and you just might find you can enjoy it. You just might find it's not the heavy burden that it seems to be, or it's not all the time. In the end, he says, and we looked at this a couple of weeks back in chapter 4, keep a balance. Work is work. Don't make it your idol. Money is useful. Don't get concerned with the gathering of it, because then you're forgetting it's a gift of God and you're seeing it as something to be served rather than something to praise God and give thanks for. And we noted also, he was saying that relationships matter, people matter. And in chapter 5, we start to get a tighter focus on this. It might seem to be a chapter of two halves, but I believe there's a unity to it, and I'll explain as I go along. He's spoken about God, but now he brings a tighter focus on God. If these things are from God, work, leisure, food, drink, and they can be enjoyed, how do we approach God? Well, surely we've got to show some gratitude. We've got to show some thanks. I remember when I was growing up thinking that my dad's father and his stepmother were deeply peculiar people. And my dad once, I say that because it makes sense of what my dad then said. My dad once said that his father was one for a good sermon. He also then noted that he didn't think his father had heard many good sermons. And the point was this. Granddad judged everything by what suited him. It was a question, a good sermon was whether he agreed with the preacher. And he often had a lot to say if he didn't. Now, I think in the end that says a bit more about him than it does some of the preachers he heard. But it does say something about attitude. And we're told to look hard at our attitude when we go to worship God. If God has been so good to us, if we're in a position where we should be thanking him, what do we do when we go to worship? So I've got three points today. And the first is this. How do we conduct ourselves in our relationship with God? Well, firstly, we're told, as Solomon brings a close focus here on God, we are to be reverent. Words are important, aren't they? Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know they do wrong. And there's a whole issue here. Examine yourself. It's interesting how the providence of God. Do look it up when you go home. For goodness sake, don't look it up now if you've got the kind of divorce advice that you can. I put it on the Facebook page of the church last night. Four things to do if you want to, before listening to the sermon. And one of them, I'm going to say this, it starts in the middle of the week. Start praying for the guy who's going to be preaching. I love the Puritans, because sometimes they just have such great ways of summing them up. Thomas Watson, when he was writing his great book on the Ten Commandments, says this. He's talking about Sabbath observance. And he says this. He goes into, it's not just a question of turning up at church. He says a couple of things. And one is, leave your heart with the Lord on Saturday night. You will find it there Sunday morning. Second thing he says is, after you have dressed your bodies, dress your souls for the hearing of God's word. Now, I think he probably had something like this in mind. He could have had many other verses in mind. He's saying, think about what you're going to do. Guard your steps. Think about where you're going, what you're going to be participating in. Listen rather than go in with an agenda. You know, I've often felt, I've said this before, but it bears saying again, I preach to congregations. And you know in ice skating where they put the numbers up, you feel it's almost like, you know, they're going to mentally put that up, flag up, oh, it's a 1-10, you know, I agreed with everything you said, didn't agree with any of it. And, you know, there's an attitude problem there, isn't there? And so, you know, it's basically this, isn't it? Listen, verse 2, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. And it makes this point, just think who you are. God is in heaven. You are on earth. Now, just think about the magnitude of that for a second. We're dealing with a holy God. If we're dealing with a God, we should not even be able to approach or come into his presence. It's a thought, there should be a barrier there. But there isn't. Deuteronomy chapter 4, I know I've gone to this many times, but I think it's very important. If you're noting down verses, it's verse 12 and 15. It says it twice because it's important. And it says this. Then God spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of his words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And then again, verse 15. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Now, this is a prelude to the giving of the Ten Commandments or the giving of the law. But why does it emphasize they saw nothing, but they heard? It's the point is this, God speaks. God speaks. This is why we are to listen. This is where we are not to be hasty in uttering anything before God. The chapters of Deuteronomy 4 or 5, I think, are very, very important because they say something about the holiness of God. It's very interesting in chapter 5 how it ends. After Moses has been given the law, the people say to him, to paraphrase, we'll get into another sermon, look, we've seen today a man can stand before a holy God and he can live. But actually, that's not the way things usually work out. Because they realise that's special. You know, how can Moses do that? It's only God's grace that allows him to do that. And so they say, stand between God and us. You be his messenger. Now there's a, get into a thing about how Christ is the intercessor between God and man. Very much a picture of that there. But you see, this is the point. God speaks, he conveys, but he is holy. So let's remember who we are. In the end, the emphasis is in on the words of God. Now, this is something we find difficult because, you see, we see ourselves at the centre of our lives. One of the things I remember talking about to my friend Steve, the London City Missioner who I used to work with, was the fascination with Facebook. And the trouble with Facebook is it can tend to be like a private newspaper. You know, we're the exclusive editor. We portray ourselves however we want to. And I've actually seen some bad cases, things actually I've been involved with pastorally in the past, where people have written all kinds of manner of things and caused all kinds of problems. Or have sort of are so deluded about themselves. It's unbelievable. And that just proves something, doesn't it? We're the centre of what we do. So actually we've got to step out of ourselves. Particularly when we come to worship. Because we are going to hear the living God speak to us. So it's think about what you say. Think about what you're doing. This business we see about vows, something perhaps we don't dwell too much on today, but you could make vows in the Old Testament, but there was no obligation to have to make one. Actually, there were things in the law that allowed you to get out of them if you made a foolish vow. But what does Solomon say? Well, better not to in the first place. Don't just run away with what you are going to do with God, for God, if you will not fulfill it, because that's just foolish. You know, he has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. If you're serious about something, do it. If you pledge something to the Lord, pledge it and fulfill that pledge. But do not, for a second, back away. Why not just be sensible and not make a rash vow in the first place? Now, you may not have come across this, but there is a real dangerous theology with vows today, which I've come across, which basically says, I've come across in certain circles, if you make a vow to God, he's got to fulfill it. Which is really, I think, sort of like theologically saying you can twist God's arm. I don't believe that for a second. As it says here, he takes no pleasure, does he, in foolish vows. But it does say we've got to check our hearts and minds when we come to worship. See, after all, going back to verse 2, God is in heaven. And we are on earth. So we are to approach him with great reverence. Secondly, how do we conduct ourselves and our relationships in life? And this is important because actually there's consequences to all we do and say, not just for ourselves, but for people around us as well. Solomon seems at first to be taking us back to a situation we encountered in the last chapter where he saw oppression and toil, verse 1 of chapter 4. But actually, I don't think he's doing that. What he's actually doing is showing how bad ideas or even things that could be quite good can become corrupted. You know, if there's corruption, how does it come about? And it's quite interesting, isn't it? Nothing's changed. Solomon has sort of said that there is no new thing under the sun, or depending what version you have. And he basically says nothing's changed. We recognise this. We look at verse 8. We look at verse 9. And what's he saying? Too much red tape. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and the rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The kingdom, the king himself profits from the fields. And actually we know that, in a sense, Solomon, if he was writing this, and I think he may have been writing this in his latter years, may have realized just what his building projects and his other ambitions had cost the nation, because we know when his son comes to sit on the throne, Rehoboam, that he's warned by those who knew his father that there's been heavy burdens, there's been heavy taxation, and that he is to sort of slacken up a bit. And of course he doesn't do that, and of course it ends up with the kingdom splitting. Solomon may have been looking at the structure that was in place and saying, well, for all my wisdom, there's too much red tape, and money just gets eaten up in it. So there's an issue, isn't it? How do we conduct ourselves? How does corruption come about? Well, authority should be good, but we're back to this. It's a Genesis 3 world. It's fallen. Mankind is fallen. Mankind's best endeavours. You know, it's quite interesting to hear what we're hearing as social justice today and how that's often being, you know, portrayed. You know, it's right, isn't it, that we should have a just society. But, you know, it's also right, isn't it, we pay attention to the Word of God and what it says there about relationships and how we conduct ourselves as people. So, you know, it's a corrupt world. Bad ideas happen. And there's a trouble, isn't there, in the end. Money becomes a motivation in itself. Verse 10, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. I think it probably was Rockefeller, you know, who was once asked, you know, how much money, you know, you're a wealthy man, you've got billions, how much money do you actually need? And he gave the answer, $1 more than I've got. That's interesting, isn't it? Money begets money, the love of money. You never quite get there. There's always going to be something else. There's always going to be something else to tempt us with the technology that comes out. Verse 11, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? I can remember, and I think I've mentioned this before, but we're dealing with the same subject again, speaking to the deacon of one of my sons, he had an iPod, and he mentioned that there were now iPods which would store twice as much, but he also mentioned that the iPod he had you could store more music on it than you could ever listen to in a lifetime. And I said, well, what's the point of getting the other one then if it's just got more music, or you can store more music you're never going to be able to listen to? But people will buy it, won't they? In a sense, it's just to feast your eyes. It's just to say, I've got it. I've got the latest. There's mad stuff that goes on, you know, I believe, Toshi, you told Gilbert something at one point. There's cars being designed now where you can switch something on to heat the seat before you get in the car or something. You know, I wouldn't even think of that far ahead, I must admit. But, you know, someone will buy it. You invent it, someone will buy it. In the end, you see, Solomon says, well, can't you just enjoy things for what they are? An interesting shift in verse 12. The sleep of a labourer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich man permits him no sleep. Getting back to Rockefeller, it's said that his wealth took a toll on his health. because he was always thinking of how to keep it or increase it. And eventually he got to a point where he decided to be more philanthropical and give money away, and apparently his health improved immediately. He wasn't worrying about the next dollar or making the next dollar. And that's the example again. You see, that kind of work benefited him. And there are works, there are things we can do that can benefit us and we can enjoy. Because in the end, Solomon's saying, here's the problem. If you let it rule you, it harms you. Verse 13 and 14. There's a picture of someone building, amassing a fortune, but in the end there's some misfortune or something like that, and nothing is left to pass on. Back in verse 10, he's used the word that he's used before, meaningless. Hebel in the Hebrew. Hebel means mist, vapor. And he illustrates that, doesn't he, by basically saying you can't take it with you. Apparently there's a country and western singer who once wrote something, a line that basically said, I've never seen a hearse that had a trailer behind it. That's a great way of putting it, isn't it? We work, we build up stuff, but in the end, where will it go? In a sense, if we have less to worry about, like the labourer. And in the end, even if we don't lose it, we can't take it with us. And I think this is one of the great misfortunes in society now. So many people live for what will come after them or what they see as coming after. I'm not saying it's bad. Family's good. We have to provide for them. But I remember having a conversation with a lad who used to work for me. And he said, I've got to have children. So why have you got to have children? I want to leave something of myself in the world. I said, that's not a reason for having children. I said, the last thing the world needs is another Keith Plant running around out there. No. And there's actually a lesson here, isn't there? We don't live through our children. We may live for them, but we don't live through them. One of the things we've seen early in the book is that generations come and go. We really won't be able to take it with us. Or the memory of us will only be a short time. You know, in the end, we won't take anything with us. We'll be forgotten. How far can you go back in your genealogy? We've had an interesting time. My sister-in-law Margaret's been looking at the family tree. But we get back to this point and we've got a lot of photos and we say, well, is that, you know, great-great-granddad? Or, you know, is that... No one's sure. We think it might be, but we can't say for sure. And it's funny, even in this sophisticated day and age, you go back a bit and you can't trace your own ancestry. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. And it just sums up. Chapter 1, verse 11, there is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. One thing I just felt very compelled to say here, particularly to Christian parents, is this, isn't it? You are called to raise your children in a way that instructs them in the ways of the Lord, to set that before them, to pray for them diligently. Actually, that's something we can all do as a church if we don't have children ourselves. You know, we're not aiming to raise identikits of ourselves, which is often a very, very hard thing. I can imagine that must be tremendously hard. We want them to have the Christian values, but we also have to teach them to think and process those values for themselves. So, we've seen our relationship with God, how do we conduct that? We've looked at our relationship with life, and here comes the answer. Have a balanced life. Worship God in all things, because actually God is good and life can be enjoyed, and actually our worship of God and the way we live during the rest of the week when we're not in church, that's worship as well. They're one and the same. And that is what Solomon wants to dwell on. That's what he really wants to push home here. It's sad, verse 16, it's a grievous evil when wealth is lost or wealth is not enjoyed. It is just frustration, affliction, verse 17. Then he gets his moment of clarity. Then I realise it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labour under the sun during the few days of his life God has given him. For this is his lot. Moreover, God, when God gives any man wealth and possession and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied in gladness of heart. And that, I believe, is a shift here. The shift is not these things are just given to us, but we enjoy them because we enjoy God giving them to us. We enjoy God. We are, aren't we? As the Catechism says, man's whole duty is to enjoy God and serve him forever. It's not just selfless servitude. God gives us so much back. And when the storm clouds of life come, and remember it's a Genesis 3 world tainted by our sin and by our rebellion against God, this does help. This does help. Now I say that from experience. In the various things we faced as a family, with my mother's dementia, with Tracy's handicap, with various things that have happened, with losing my brother when he was only 29. This can help if we let it. Does it take all pain away? No. Just remember, Solomon's a real realist, isn't he? He talks here of toilsome labour. He talks about a heavy burden. We're in a damaged world. We're in a world where people get hurt, people die. We get caught in the crossfire, or caught sort of in literally in the headlights of that. But knowing that God gives, God is the source of all that's good, can be a most tremendous help. Knowing that nothing is outside God's sovereignty does give a sense of security, even if we're buffeted by it. Well, how are we to view this in the end? How might we understand it best of all? Well, it's about not being serving the world. It's about putting God first. It's about our worship being daily, not just when we come into church, but when we go out from church. Jesus, when he predicted his death, later said this, Matthew 16, 24 to 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever wants to lose his life for me will find it. What good is it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." Can you see what it's saying here? If you want true enjoyment, if you want to see the hand of God, then you have to give up your life to gain. That's what he's literally saying. You want to save your life? You'll lose eventually. You can't take it with you. Jesus, when he said these words, was living some 300 years after Alexander the Great. He would have known all about him. They would have known about it. Here was a man who went from the small Macedonian state, which had been suppressed by Persia, and he conquered most of the known world. His kingdom extended to one of the largest kingdoms they would have seen in the world up to that point. He died really young and divided it between his four generals, divided it, squabbles among themselves, and it was gone. He lost it and he lost it again. Even his legacy was lost. And here's the point, isn't it? Whoever loses his life for me will find it. Whoever gives up, can one, gain a future with Christ? But two, let's not underestimate this, because this is true, can have an enjoyment or have a satisfaction or a comfort in life, even when life gets difficult. Now that's a challenge. Have you done that? You see, I think even we, those of us who have done it at times, we tend to forget it and we need to remind ourselves of it. Because the world out there seems so divorced to the world in here some of the time. And actually, they're the same world. Can you see what Solomon was saying that? In the end, what's your relationship with God? What's your relationship with life? Well, they should be the same, shouldn't they? God should be put in the right place, given the right place, because he is the giver of all good things. And that means, actually, he's the giver of the greatest gift of all, reconciliation with God. And what did he say early on? Remember who you are. God is in heaven. You are on earth. There should be a separation, but through the cross of Jesus Christ, we can gain a life. Brothers and sisters, if you've done that, rejoice in it. Get your center straight again. If you haven't done it, it's the wonderful free offer that you can gain a life. But first you've got to give it up. But you're giving it up to the one who has your benefits and your ultimate benefit, your greatest need at heart. Let's pray.